Great. Well, good morning. You survived one of the longer readings in the lectionary. I think the Lazarus one might take the cake. But during Lent and Easter, we get these gifts in the lectionary, these long readings from the Gospel of John, and they're written in a completely different style from the other Gospels. You have these highly developed characters. You have this dialogue back and forth. It's like Mark is a collection of short stories, and like John is a Russian novel. He is getting it all in there. And John is doing a lot. He writes in a way that our modern minds don't always comprehend, and our habits of scripture don't naturally lead us to reading in this way. So I've always argued that basically we need a completely different order of service in order to hear the readings and have time to unpack everything that's happening in the story when we get to these readings from the book of John. I've suggested for years that the weeks that we have these readings, we should get double the sermon time. If I can get any seconds on that, I'm seeing Colby, anyone? Nab one, out on my own, okay. It's tricky, that's what I'm saying. But before we really look at this text, this conversation of this woman and Jesus, I want to get at one question that we culturally bring to this text that we just heard Carol read. And my question is, why? Why is it that Jesus is choosing this woman to be a part of his story? Now, the Samaritan woman has been the subject of centuries of speculation. And most of it has implied that there is something unsavory about her story. She seems scandalous to us. Do you want to know how I know that? Her story does not appear in 99% of children's Bibles. I own like 24 of them. When I'm in a bookstore, I'll pick it up, thumb through. I always look to see if it's there. It's usually not. Most of those editors read this story about the Samaritan woman and decided that the benefits of Jesus' teaching about living water and the Spirit don't outweigh the risk of exposing children to the messiness of her life that we see here. Now, in our sermons and commentaries, I think too often we have filled in the gaps of the outline of her life with details that I think are just slanderous. That we make judgments on her that the scriptures do not. In John's telling, the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus from chapter 3, they're actually foils for each other. They stand in parallel. John's gospel is organized kind of unusually, not a way we would put together the narrative of a person like Jesus. It's not strictly chronological. John will drop into moments in Jesus' lifetime saying things like, well, on one occasion, sometime later. So when something actually happens in a chronological sequence, it's actually pretty important that those two things hang together. And we get these two stories in chronological order, linked by a story about Jesus and his disciples in the region of Judea as they choose to travel away from Jerusalem north through Samaria on their way to Galilee. And we're meant to draw a contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. And I'm going to lay out some of the obvious ones I see here. Obviously, one's a man and one is a woman. She is Samaritan, and Nicodemus is Jewish. Samaritans, if you're not familiar, they're a Jewish-Assyrian hybrid culture that existed after the exile, after mixing of people. If the Messiah's mission is for the salvation of Israel, a Samaritan is outside of his target. I mean, as she notes, they shouldn't even really be speaking to each other. And she practices a slightly different religion from Judaism. The Samaritans have their own kind of shadow version of Judaism with similar scriptures, sacrifices, temples, priests. Their temple site was out on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Now, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. His whole life revolves around the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at noon in broad daylight, whereas Nicodemus infamously comes in the dark of night to meet with Jesus. And I think that Jesus was actually waiting for the Samaritan woman at the well. That's how I read it, at least. Because carrying water from a source somewhere, a river, a well, that is women's work. It's hard work. But globally, historically, it has always been women's work. So if you're hanging out at a well, you will meet a woman. I learned this from the Bible. Now, think about Abraham. He sends his servant back to his hometown, find a suitable wife for my son Isaac. Where does he go? He goes to the well. And there, he meets Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Later on in Genesis, we have a scene that repeats where Jacob goes to the well, and who does he meet? He meets his wife, Rachel. Now, John is playing with this trope. When a woman with too many past husbands and no current husband comes and meets Jesus at the well. Surely, I mean, this is the scandal, right? Why? The disciples themselves noted, is Jesus talking to a woman? I mean, we can all picture it. Jesus is waiting at the well, and who should walk up but, bam, it is Elizabeth Taylor, right? That's what's happening. No? That's not what this tells us? You know, batting her violet eyes at Jesus? No. The way we read the story can be kind of a Rorschach test, revealing some of our assumptions about women, about Jesus, about the things he cared about the way he would have discipled a woman in her situation. There is a full spectrum out there of how the church has read this woman's life. She's been read as the town hussy. Some of the reformers posited that she had driven her previous five husbands away because of her endless chatter and question asking. Who could stand it? On the other hand, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, she is a saint. She's Saint Fotini, the world's first traveling evangelist. You can read this any number of ways. I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage with varying levels of generosity towards the Samaritan woman. I want to ask you, though, in all seriousness, if you imagine that this story, which is the longest single dialogue between Jesus and another person in the Bible, is really about Jesus getting off the beaten path to come rebuff her because she is not married to the man that she lives with. Does that make sense? Jesus, if he is confronting her about her sin, well, we have a story about that already. We have this story that's placed four chapters later about a woman who is caught in adultery. And when Jesus encounters her, among many things that he says to her, go and sin no more. But that's not what happens here. Clearly, he knows that this is a different situation. Women had almost no agency in marriage or divorce. All of her life decisions were made on her behalf by male relatives. Marriage was a solution to an economic problem as much as anything else, because no woman could afford to care for herself. Women lived in all the anxiety of the unmarried Dashwood sisters in Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility, just sobbing to themselves, what shall become of us? They don't know. They don't know. They have no security in this world. Your male relatives would try to find a good, stable match for you, but death or divorce or desertion could wreck your life and leave you without options. There were no reputable jobs for women. There were no homes for women. There was only marriage and family. When you read that she had been married five times, don't assume scandal. Imagine an unspeakably tragic life marked by death and grief, maybe abandonment, maybe divorce. I don't know why she isn't married to the man she is currently with. Biblical scholars have found many examples of common law marriages that existed at this time. She could be a second wife in a plural marriage. She could be with someone who's not able to be married, like a former slave or a Roman soldier who couldn't marry a non-citizen. We cannot know why she lives with a man who is not her husband. But you know who does know the whole story? It's Jesus. Why does Jesus ask her to go call her husband in verse 16? Jesus' knowledge of her is a sign to her that she is speaking with a prophet. New Testament scholar Karen Reeder points out that in the Gospel of John, we have this series of personal interactions where Jesus meets a person, he interacts with them, he reveals something intensely personal about them, and that person responds and declares, this is a prophet and the Messiah. Like, that's the formula that John has going. We see an example of this in John 1. Jesus meets Nathanael and says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, which is a great compliment. And Nathanael responds, how do you know me? And then immediately declares, this is the Messiah. Did y'all see this? This is the Messiah. This is a similar situation. The Samaritan woman runs to her neighbors saying, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Now, we don't know the details of this woman's life, but Jesus knows them completely. Every painful relationship, every vulnerability, every shame. And there is honor among women in being married to a good man for a long time and having a beautiful family. My grandmother had a plaque that she proudly displayed in her home on the wall that she had received from her small town Baptist church. It was brass and it was engraved, Mrs. Roy H. Daffern, Mother of the Year, 1985. Now, I don't know if this was an annual award they handed out or a pageant of some sort. I don't know. I was always just tickled by it saying, Mrs. Roy H. Daffern, because Mr. Roy H. Daffern actually didn't have a lot to do with her being Mother of the Year, but there was his full name on the plaque. I can tell you that Mrs. Georgia E. Daffern was a very proud wife and an amazing mother to 5 kids, grandmother to 12, spiritual mother to dozens of people in her community. She had a life of stability that came from a long marriage and a large family and living as a pillar in her community. She could have easily told you, my cup overflows. My life is full of blessings. But the Samaritan woman, I doubt, could say the same thing of her own life. The water jar was empty. But Jesus, a prophet, he came to find her at the well. She is his chosen conversation partner. And she is so spiritually astute. We don't know what her spiritual practices are. We don't know if she can read. We don't know anything except for she is incredibly spiritually perceptive and curious. She can respond to Jesus with sincerity. She is open where Nicodemus was guarded and skeptical. And she understands the rich symbolism and the meaning of Jesus' words. She can receive Jesus' message about the life that comes through water and the Spirit that Nicodemus could not. So I want to look at this back and forth, this conversation that Jesus has with this woman, for what it reveals about him and what she's able to perceive. Now, unlike Nicodemus, in this conversation, I feel like the Samaritan woman all the way through is just yes and to Jesus every time. She is engaged. And Jesus begins, after asking her for a drink, talking about living water. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Again, in verse 14, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the Samaritan woman just says, tell me more. She's totally capable of this conversation. Now, living water is kind of a confusing phrase for us. It operates in English very similarly to the way it would operate in biblical Greek, though it might be a little old-fashioned. It's not something we say all the time. But living water is freely flowing water. In the pre-modern world, a flowing river, a spring, something like that, was more likely to be uncontaminated and a reliable source of water for your community. Whereas a well, things can happen. It can go wrong. It can dry up. In this context, Jesus is using that implied double meaning, talking about living water that flows and living water that gives life, that gives eternal life. And the Samaritan woman is here for it. Whether it's metaphor, whether it's plain speaking, give me a stream of water so I don't have to haul this bucket back and forth to my house, or give me a spring of water in my dry and thirsty life, she's there for both of them. Then Jesus asks her this very personal question about her husband, and she tells the truth and immediately recognizes that this man is a prophet by his response. Now, she's not defensive, but it shows that she is a spiritually eager person who recognizes that she is in the presence of someone who can answer her burning questions, who can respond to her moment of need. Verse 19, she asks the question, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, this seems weird, like it might be a non sequitur. I'm going to say it's not for this reason. They were just talking about living water. Why now are they talking about like the right location for worship? Where should we worship? Well, there is imagery that's associated with the temple in the Old Testament that the prophets use. And it includes something that is not an actual geographical feature of the temple, but it is a flowing river that pours out from the foundation of the temple. And the temple is up on a mountain and the river flows down, and it is a river of blessing for Israel. But not only that, it overflows. We have this imagery for this in Ezekiel 47 and then some other similar images in other places. But that water, it flows and it overflows out of Israel and into the surrounding nations and is the blessing that comes from the presence of God in the temple. There is abundance and flourishing for everyone there. And the Samaritan woman is asking a Jewish prophet if the right place to worship, the right place where you might find this living water, is on this mountain here in Samaria, or is it the Jewish temple in Jerusalem? And Jesus replies to her, neither. Then he gives her a glimpse of what's coming, what his kingdom is ushering in. He says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now, I wish we had a little more time. I asked for it earlier. No one complied. I wish we had a little more time because to read the three chapters of John leading up to this, like we do on Wednesday night, just a nice long reading, so that we could more easily see this theme around the temple and around living waters developing in the book of John. But since y'all won't let me do that, I'm going to kind of jump back a couple chapters and connect a couple of dots that lead us to this place. So John chapter 2, Jesus is cleansing the temple, and he says to the temple authorities, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John gives us a parenthetical. The temple he was speaking of is his body. Just in case you didn't know, what is happening is he's saying, well, in our beliefs, the place where the Spirit of God dwells has been the temple. But now Jesus is saying, I am the temple where the Spirit of God lives. And now Jesus is the source of that living water flowing out to the nations. And now, with Jesus, the temple is leaving Jerusalem. It is going out into the wide world. God is on the move. John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. And he tells him, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus sits and he's gonna think on that for a while. Because Nicodemus's claim was that, well, he was born of flesh. He's one of Abraham's descendants. But what Jesus is saying sounds like just about anyone could be born of water and the Spirit. That's disruptive for him. Okay, John 4, that gets us to exhibit of A of just about anyone, and that is the Samaritan woman. She is here. She is receptive. Jesus is talking about water and the Spirit. In Jesus, the temple has come to Samaria. In Jesus, the Spirit of God has come to Samaria. In Jesus, this overflowing living water is pouring out in Samaria. So Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, a time is coming and it will now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because those are the worshipers that the Father seeks. And then we see in verse 25, she responds, well, the Messiah is coming. When he does, he'll make all of this clear. And Jesus says to her, it's me. It's now. It's here. This is it. This is the thing you've been hoping for. This is the thing you've been waiting for. This is what her curious heart has wondered. That whatever Jesus is doing here, whatever moment is beginning now, he has revealed it to her of all people, and she is welcome into it. True worshiper doesn't worship here or there. The worshiper that the Father seeks worships in spirit and in truth because they don't have to go to a place because the Spirit lives in them. And the Samaritan woman, in that moment, she puts down her jug and she goes to tell everyone in the town that she believes the Messiah has come and he is standing at our well. Come and see. Come and hear. Now, there's a whole bit in there about the disciples, about food, and that is the second sermon, and we already agreed we're not doing that, so I'm not going there. But, I mean, it's good stuff in there as well. But we're going to go back to the woman. The Samaritan woman, her act of worship is that she sees Jesus who has seen her, and that she brings everyone back to the place where Jesus met her. Jesus brought the very presence of God out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, into Samaria. She went to the well to get water, and instead, she found herself in the presence of God. She went to the well, and she found herself in the Holy of Holies, communing with the God who sees her and knows her. Sorry. She came with this empty water jug and found herself flooded with streams of living water that will not run dry. And unlike many of Jesus's audiences, the Samaritans, when they come and see Jesus, when they hear him, many of them beg this group of Jewish men, come and stay. Come and stay. They stay for 2 days and Jesus teaches, and many of them become believers, just desperate to hear this news. The good news has come to Samaria. Jesus chose the Samaritan woman because she is an example for every spiritually thirsty man or woman. Jesus doesn't need the most powerful or the most influential people in order for the church to follow his ways, to spread the good news. He went from one of the most powerful and most well-connected men in Israel to possibly the least powerful and least well-connected person, a woman in Samaria. This was Jesus' choice. Remember, none of us are unseen by him. None of us are invisible. Jesus saw her and knew her whole story. Like some of you, a lot of life has happened to her. She met 6 men in her life, each of whom had offered some version of security and an attempt to restore her life, make it whole. But it's the 7th man who she meets at the well when she meets Jesus, who offered not another marriage, but a real flourishing union with God through the Holy Spirit. Something, a well that will never run dry. Before anything else about her life, he saw her as a worshiper who is worthy, worthy to share the gospel. The Samaritan woman gets one of the very first glimpses of what the mission of Jesus will mean for the world. Jesus seeks and finds followers for himself from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He is forming a living temple, a holy church at all times and all places where the Holy Spirit fills each person. He makes them true worshipers who are eager for his presence, who are united to him. He sends them out like living water pouring out from him as a blessing to the world so that his glory covers the earth as his followers go out. And they are sent simply to say, come meet Jesus. Come meet this man who knew everything about me. We stand here on the other side of the cross, on the other side of Jesus breathing his spirit into his disciples and sending them out to preach the gospel in his name. The promise for all of us is that what God has done for Jesus will also be done in us. May we be made into a temple of those who worship God in spirit and in truth. May each of us be a dwelling place of the Spirit in this world, every day, in every place that we go. May we have an endless spring of living water that flows out from this church and from our lives into a dry world. In the name of Jesus, in the life of the Spirit, and for the glory of God. Amen.